We're going to be covering Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14 and reading through verse, or actually through verse 22. Those verses will be our topic focus here this morning. So as we continue our examination of what God said, what Jesus said to the Apostle John while he was being held as a prisoner on Patmos Island. And we're coming now, as we have been covering the messages that Jesus gave to John to give to the seven churches, we've come to the last one. And this is the message that Jesus wanted the people of the church of Laodicea to hear. This is, of course, the last of the seven. Now, as I've said before, and I think most of you have been here to hear this, but I think it bears repeating, I believe each of these seven messages that Jesus gave to these seven churches can easily be applied to what is commonly referred to as the church age. The church age began with the very first church established in Jerusalem, and that church age will end when Jesus comes back for his church, an event commonly called the rapture. And I believe that the church at Laodicea is a symbol of the time that began in roughly 1900 and continues right up to this point. First of all, where was Laodicea? It was a city located about 45 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia. Of course, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it was a heavily fortified city with several major roads converging there. Medicine, production of eye ointment, wool distribution, manufacturing, and banking were the major interests of the people in the city of Laodicea, the history books tell us. The people of Laodicea had the opinion that they really needed nothing, that they just about had everything that life could possibly afford for them, and they were very satisfied with what they had. They bragged about their riches, and yet we'll see here in our scripture text this morning that though they bragged about being rich people, Jesus said they were spiritually poor people. Although the people in Laodicea were well known around that area of the world for the production of eye salve, Jesus, you'll notice, says that they were spiritually blind people. They were known for their fine wool production, and yet Jesus says to them that they are spiritually naked people. And actually, the term that he uses to describe them is a word that I believe clearly applies to our churches today, because you'll notice that Jesus will call them lukewarm. How can we know if we are lukewarm people? Well, let me ask yourself this question. You don't have to raise your, I won't ask you to raise your hands to try to embarrass anybody, because the Holy Spirit can do that. He can embarrass you far better than I can. So here's the question. Are you committed to evangelism and missions? Are you committed to living a holy lifestyle? Are you committed to the local church fellowship? Are you committed to spending time in prayer, in worship, and reading the Bible? Are you committed to other people in the church? Are you actively supporting God's work with your money? When you look at the story of Laodicea, it's pretty clear to me, and I think it should be to you, that the people of Laodicea were spiritually lukewarm, and Jesus said their condition must be changed. He commanded them to do three things, which we will also find is something that we must do if, in fact, we have been convicted of the Holy Spirit of being lukewarm Christians. These are things that we also must do, just like the Laodiceans had to do. The book of Colossians, as well as this message here this morning, was to the Laodicean Christians. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, Colossians, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So obviously, Jesus wanted this church at Laodicea to read what we find in our Bibles today in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul, as well as Jesus here in the book of Revelation, warned them about the lack of enthusiasm in their church. All right, let's get into our text here this morning. Hopefully you still have your Bible open here to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You'll notice there, Jesus is called the Amen. Now, we use that word quite a bit. We use it at the end of our prayers, and sometimes when somebody says something that we agree with, we'll say Amen. Well, in this case, Jesus is calling himself the Amen. The word means, amen means, so be it, or truly. So if someone says something, makes a testimony, and you say amen, in effect, you're saying, so be it. I agree with that. So how does this apply to Jesus when he calls himself amen? Well, friends, I don't know if you believe this, but I firmly believe this. When Jesus says something, and we find it here in the word, that is final. That's so be it. Whether you like it or not, if Jesus says something is right, or if Jesus says something is wrong, you can argue up and down all you want to, but if Jesus said it, it is final. Amen? And that's what he says, I am the Amen. What I say is the final authority. You can argue with it all you want. You can listen to all kinds of so-called learned preachers, but it's what Jesus says, not what man says, that counts. Right? Amen? All right. Notice also that Jesus refers to himself as the faithful. Because he is faithful, he is worthy of our faith in him. Jesus is truth, also it says here. Jesus is the one who created everything in the earth as we know it. In John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus was there in the creation, which we find clearly spelled out in the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Jesus didn't suddenly pop out of nothing when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, which we read about in the New Testament. There's a lot of people think that Jesus did not exist in the Old Testament days, but friends, he was there. He was there. He was there when everything was created. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus, friends, never let anybody else convince you otherwise. Jesus is the creator of all things. All right, let's move on to verse 15. Jesus says to the Laodicean Christians, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Let's stop right there. Now, this is a set of words that really can fly over our heads if we don't do a little background information here. Laodicea was a city chosen for its position at an important road junction. I think I said that just a few seconds ago. The only problem with the city of Laodicea is they, at that particular location, did not have a good source of water. And archaeologists who have dug into the ruins of that city have found the remains of stone pipes indicating that the people of Laodicea got their water from hot mineral springs from the north from the city of Hierapolis. The water was famous that came from Aeropolis for its soothing and healing hot springs. Refreshing cold water into Laodicea came from the south, from the city of Colossae, 11 miles away from snow that melted in the mountains. Unfortunately, by the time the hot water from Hierapolis and the cold water from Colossae got to Laodicea, they were both lukewarm. Hot water eventually gets to Laodicea. By the time it gets there, it's lukewarm. And by the time the nice, cool, refreshing water comes from Colossae, by that time it's no longer nice, cool, cold, refreshing water. Now, because it's gone through all these hot stone pipes, now it's lukewarm. Lukewarm water is not pleasant to drink, is it? We like coffee hot, don't we? Does anybody here like cold coffee? Or have you ever had a cup of coffee pouring and maybe you got busy and you sat it down for a little while and later on you came back and need to warm this up. So you stick it in the microwave and warm it back up a little bit. Lukewarm coffee. How about iced tea? We like our iced tea real cold, right? You know, if you got tea that has not been in the refrigerator for a while, what do? You pop a couple of ice cubes in there to make it cool, right? Lukewarm iced tea is not very good to the taste. Well, when Jesus calls these Laodicean Christians lukewarm, I think it was quite possible that those people would think about their water that came into their city, because it, by the time it got to them, was lukewarm. And what Jesus was telling these Laodicean Christians, no matter what they thought of themselves, Jesus found their church distasteful to him. Now, the question, though, is, why would Jesus rather have cold than lukewarm? And the answer is simple. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And what did Jesus mean by that statement? Well, pretty simple again when you think about it. We don't go to the doctor if we think we're feeling pretty good, right? You only go to the doctor's office when you feel like maybe things aren't quite right and you're feeling a little bit sick. We go to the doctors when we don't feel well. And Jesus was saying that many people don't need to see him for salvation until they come to realize that they're sick. There are many people in this world today who are not cold, and we're going to find out they're not hot either. They're lukewarm. The cold are those people who are not Christians and who don't even would claim to be a Christian. If you would walk up to them and say, "Are you a Christian? Or do you believe that if you died today, your soul would go to heaven?" They'd probably say yes, because they think they are saved. They don't realize their need for salvation. But you see, there are people who will come right out and with no fear whatsoever say, "No, I'm not a Christian. I never go to church. I don't know. I don't think I believe the Bible anyway. I think the Bible's just a book of fables." These are the cold people. And these are the people who are more likely to accept Jesus Christ and be born again, as Jesus says we must, than those people who would really be lukewarm. Maybe they've heard a little bit about the Bible. Maybe they know a little bit about the Bible. Maybe they believe a little bit about what is said about Jesus, but they're a little bit of, "Well, I don't know about that story for sure." And maybe things are not quite the way they are now as they were back then, and so we got to be politically correct and all this kind of stuff. Those are the lukewarm ones, folks. The lukewarm are those who do claim to believe in Jesus, but are not truly born-again Christians. And it's not difficult to see here why Jesus would prefer hot people over lukewarm people. the hot people are the truly born-again Christians. These are the people who are on, pardon the expression, on fire for Jesus and dedicated to serving him with all of their might, with all of their soul. In fact, these people are the ones who could truly claim that Jesus is number one in their lives. My dear wife sitting back there, once in a while I'll sit there in my chair and look over at her stretched out on the couch and I'll say, "Honey, who loves you?" And you know what she says? Jesus. Jesus. I wonder, could you say the very same thing, that Jesus is number one in your life? Or could it be it's your husband or your wife or your kids or your grandkids? Are they number one in your life? Then if they are number one, then Jesus can't be number one, and you're not on fire for the Lord, my friends. And in fact, whether you want to believe it or not, you are lukewarm. You're not hot on fire for Jesus. You're probably going to walk out of here. Some of you may be a little bit angry with what I'm saying, but friends, what I'm saying can be backed up by Scripture. It's not my opinion. It's what Jesus says. You're either hot or you're cold, and I'd prefer you're cold rather than lukewarm, but unfortunately, the people in Laodiceans, Jesus says they're lukewarm. And we're going to see pretty soon here what he thought about lukewarm Christianity. On the other hand, the lukewarm are people who are uncommitted to him. Lukewarm Christians are not committed to Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus see them? Well, we find it in verse 16. Look at it now. I want you to see this. I'm not making this up, friends. Verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, some of us might read that and think that's pretty disgusting. Well, again, if you take a sip of lukewarm water, what are you likely to do, unless you're standing in a big crowd? You're likely to spit it out, right? Jesus takes it a little further. He uses the word vomit. Vomit. That's a strong warning, friends, that Jesus Christ is not in any stretch of the imagination pleased with lukewarm Christianity. This is a strong warning that Jesus is not pleased. The Laodicean Christians made Jesus Christ sick to his stomach because of their lukewarmness. And I believe, friends, that the condition of many, many professing Christians today. They're neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. Just look at the standard of Christian life around us today. Far too many church people waver between the church and the world. Their lives are so mixed up with what is right according to God's word and what is right, politically correct, with the world. Churches today are loaded with people who seldom or never share the gospel with unsaved people. The churches today are dominated by professing Christians who are living a life that is just like the unsaved people around them. Our churches today are full of selfish, worldly people. Our churches today contain far too many preachers who choose to ignore what the Bible says is right and wrong in favor of preaching sermons that are politically correct and could never, ever, by any stretch of the imaginations, offend anybody. And friends, clearly, Jesus gets very upset with all of that. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Let's stop right there. I think that it would be safe for me to say that all of us would like to have a little more money than we have, right? We all, you know, if you get a chance for a job that pays more, most of us will accept it. If we get a chance to qualify for some kind of bonus money, well, we'll take it. We all would like to have a little more money. But wealth is something that can give anybody a false sense of security. It is very difficult for a very wealthy person to be humble and realize his or her need for God. Because with that wealth, it is easy for us to establish an opinion that no matter what might come my way, I've got enough money tucked back to pay for it, or provide it, or buy it. They depend more upon what they've got in the bank than upon God for their needs and their wants. And let's face it, friends, there are a lot of churches today that have all kinds of money because of the people with great wealth who attend those churches. And it's easy for them to put their trust in the church bank accounts rather than depending upon God to supply the needs of that church. Now, friends, isn't it true that God many times in our Bibles here has promised over and over again to meet our needs? Isn't that true? He doesn't say that he'll meet our wants, because sometimes, like little kids, we ask God for things that he knows we don't really need. And he says no. But God has promised whatever we need, he will provide. Amen? But here we see in Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea that they thought they had no physical needs. They believed they could pay their way out of anything that might come against them. And like many churches today, they had everything that a church might want. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of facilities they had there, but I'd like to believe that when you compare what this church at Laodicea had compared to what the church at Philadelphia had, and the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamos, and all these other six churches, that they probably were the wealthiest church of the seven. And they were probably the church that everybody would go swarming to because of all the activities they had there, and the wonderful facilities that were there, and all the activities that went there. This was the church that thought they had everything, and so the people were naturally drawn to it because of their riches and what they could provide. But when you look at this, is by any stretch of the imagination it true that Jesus was impressed with what he saw at Laodicea? Was he impressed with what they had? Even though they thought they were rich, was he impressed with all of that? In fact, when you see what Jesus says here, I think it's true that the church and those wealthy people really ought to have been pitied. Their self-satisfied attitude kept them from going to the Lord and growing in the Lord. You know, I'm convinced of this. A Christian never really stands still. After you are saved, hopefully, you'll begin to grow in the Lord. Amen? Now, I've seen a few, though, that once they got saved and got baptized, instead they started going the other way. It's like the three preachers who were discussing their problem. They all three had squirrels that were getting into the attic of the church and doing all kinds of damage, and they met for coffee one morning, and they just couldn't understand how they was going to get rid of these squirrel problems. One preacher said, well, I've got an idea. He said, why don't we take those squirrels, catch them, and baptize them, and we'll never see them again. But what I'm saying is a Christian never stands still. We're either continuing to grow in the Lord or we start slipping and falling back. I'm convinced of that, friends. I believe firmly we never are stationary in our walk with Jesus. We're either growing stronger in our walk with the Lord or we're falling back. One of the two. I know. The greatest challenge any church might face is prosperity. Prosperity. Having all kinds of money that they can use to provide any type of service that anybody dreams up that they ought to provide for the kids or provide for the older folks or whatever. They've got the money. They can buy it. Something comes along. We got the money. We can buy it. Going to the Lord and asking for the Lord to provide it is probably the last thing on their minds because they got the money tucked away to provide it. Friends, would you agree with me that the United States of America is the wealthiest nation in the world today? Would you agree with that? When you compare our standard of living with any other country in the world today, would you say that we live better off than just about any other place in the world? I do. And as far as the churches and this country that we live in, there are more churches in the United States of America, more Bibles printed and made available, more Christian literature cramming the shelves of Christian bookstores, and many Christian schools than you will find in any other nation in the world today. And yet, in spite of all these blessings, friends, we live in a country that is failing in our opportunity to influence our society with Christianity. And why is this? It's pretty simple. American Christians just can't handle prosperity. We are so rich. Let's forget about how much money you've got in your checking account, but think of all you've got compared to what other people in all the other world have, and compare what the churches of today have compared with other churches around the world. We have so much prosperity that we can't handle it. And with the prosperity comes the temptation to trust in our blessings rather than in the blesser himself, Jesus Christ. We are a people who have become fat, comfortable, and self-sufficient Christians. And if we have plenty, just like the Laodiceans, we tend to think we have need of nothing. Well, the result is we fail to rely on the Lord and our ministry to the world. Ineffective. Ineffective. And Jesus warns us against the lukewarmness effects of trusting in material wealth rather than pursuing a vital faith relationship with Him. The Laodicean church here, these folks had lost their impact on the unsaved people around them because it had become so occupied with the world and had left Jesus standing outside the church. We must not make the same age-old mistake here in America today. Verse 17, you'll notice, goes on to say, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Stop right there. Now, you know what that verse tells me? What that part of that verse tells me? I think it's pretty simple. The Laodicean Christians were so proud and so self-sufficient that they could not see their spiritual condition. And Jesus says they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Now, what's that word wretched mean? You know what it means? It means shameful. Jesus found their spiritual condition downright shameful. Miserable, another word that could apply there is pitiful. Jesus found the spiritual condition of Laodicean Christians downright pitiful. Kind of like a beggar. They could not feel their poor conditions spiritually now. Blind, that means they were without spiritual insight or discernment. Their eyes were so bad, spiritually speaking, they could not see the condition of the church that existed all around them. In Matthew 6:23, Jesus said, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You'll notice here that Jesus concludes his list of five adjectives of the Christians in Laodicea with the term naked. Now, that didn't mean they sat around with no clothes on, obviously. It meant that these people were spiritually naked, meaning they had a lack of humiliation and embarrassment. After all, I got to ask this question. Have you ever had a dream where you found yourself standing somewhere stark naked? You ever had a dream like that? Some of you have, yeah, I have. And I found myself downright, what am I doing here with no clothes on? Well, I venture to say, you know, if somehow, some way, conditions developed that all of a sudden you were standing somewhere, you'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? Well, Jesus was saying they were spiritually naked. They ought to be downright ashamed of themselves. They ought to be embarrassed by their spiritual condition. But in fact, the Laodiceans thought they were clothed in splendor when they were really spiritually naked Christians. And in the same way, all too often, Christians today strut around in front of other people thinking we are clothed with commitment to Jesus. Oh, yes, I'm a born-again Christian. I am a Christian. I love Jesus Christ, and I want everybody to know how good a Christian I am. But in reality, Jesus sees what their spiritual condition is, and he says, whether you want to believe it or not, you're naked. Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the due time." Friends, clearly Jesus Christ, his estimation of these Christians at Laodicea was very different from their estimation of themselves. And I can't help but wonder how Jesus sees you and me today. Verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now that phrase, gold refined in the fire, speaks of pure gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, God's word says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Friends, if you are a born-again Christian, you are truly saved, and should you die today, your soul would go to the Lord, then your foundation of salvation is based solely on faith in what Jesus did on that cross. Amen? That's the foundation. If you don't have that foundation, friends, your faith is built on shifting sand. It won't last. It won't last. You've got to have strong faith, strong hold of the cross faith in Jesus Christ as your foundation for salvation. That's your foundation. And after you get that foundation on the day when you were truly, hopefully, born again, then you build upon that foundation with your good works. The works we do that are pure in the Lord's eyes are judged by fire. And if they are pure, then they become like pure gold. And then Jesus says that you may be rich. Here Jesus is speaking of being rich, not in my sight, not in your estimation of yourself, but in the sight of God. Friends, we need to be rich in good works, laying up treasures in heaven. Amen? Boy, friends, I want to be rich in heaven. Because what I've got down here, it ain't going to do me any good someday. Amen? The only riches worth having are the ones that we can store up in heaven. Those are the only ones, friends. Now, you notice here, Jesus talks about white garments. And notice here, these white garments are only available if we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We do not have enough money to buy white garments for our everlasting life. These are all, these white garments, a free gift for all those who are born again in Jesus Christ. In the sight of God, we are all naked until we are clothed in this white robe through faith in Christ. It's a very serious mistake, my friends, to trust in our riches. You know, that's one of the fallacies of the Catholic Church. There are many people who believe that they can make sizable donations to the church, and that's going to count to get them into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven, friends. And don't take that off on some tangent. I'm not condemning all of Catholicism by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just pointing that out as one of the misconceptions of many Catholics today. We can't buy our way into heaven by giving a lot of money to the church. This rich young ruler that we read about in the Gospels is a man who came to Jesus. And if you'll remember the story, Jesus told him what was necessary for him to be saved. And the story says that he went away in sorrow when he was told he had to give away all of his gold. Now, that doesn't mean we have to give away everything. What Jesus was saying is, this young man, it was more important to him all the wealth that he had than any other thing in the world. And Jesus knew that. He knew what was in his heart. And he said, if you really want to trust in me, then give away what you're trusting in right now. He wouldn't do it. Verse 19, let's move along here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. All right. There's no doubt about it here. Jesus is rebuking this Laodicean church. And why? Because in spite of their lukewarmness, Jesus still loved them. How does God react when people he loves disobey him? Scripture tells us. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And if you think about this, just as a fruit tree produces much more fruit after it's pruned, Jesus comes to prune the church so that it will produce more fruit. And that's what he's trying to do with this Laodicean church. He's trying to get these people to cut away the dead wood. He's trying for them to cut away the things that were preventing them from being all that Jesus wanted them to be, so that they would start producing spiritual souls for the glory of the Lord. We don't like it when trouble comes, do we? Oh, we like it when we feel good and when everything is going along well in life, but then suddenly something comes along that knocks the pins out from under us. We don't like that, do we? But friends, if you'll stop and think about it, if something like that has happened to you, is it possible that when that happened to you, it caused you to depend more on the Lord, to grow stronger in your faith? That's the purpose of spiritual chastening of the Lord. And this church at Laodicea had the opportunity to be stronger by the fact that the Lord was chastening them by telling them in no uncertain words how he found them to be spiritually. Jesus tells this church to get excited about serving him and repent of their lukewarmness. And in the closing appeal of these messages to the church, Jesus issues a final word. Look at verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know, friends, that right there, if you'll stop and think about it, that is a terrible indictment of this church at Laodicea. Where is Jesus? Is he right there in the middle of that church, actively involved in the things that are going on? No, he says, "I stand on the outside of the church." He's outside trying his best to get in there if they'll only open the door and let him in. And friends, there's a message there to us. Jesus will knock at the door of our hearts for a while, but there will come a time, if we do not allow him to come in, that he will stop knocking. And Jesus wants to come and live, or he wants to come and live inside each and every one of us in our hearts. Verse 20 goes on, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Friends, Jesus wants to be at the center of every church. He doesn't want to be on the outside. He wants to be at the center of it. He does not want to be on the outside knocking. And you know that's true of individuals, not just churches. Jesus wants to be at the center of our lives. He doesn't want to be one of these peripheral things in our lives that we have time for him only when there's nothing else to do. He wants to be at the center of our lives. Unfortunately, many church people today have Jesus on the outside of their lives. If we listen for his voice and open the door to our hearts, Jesus says, we will dine with him. Jesus also says in Luke chapter 22, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, friends, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is speaking of his desire to have fellowship with us. And this also refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will get to when we get to chapter 19. And there we will find sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, none other than you and I, if we are not lukewarm. Sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel is a reference to what we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Let me read those verses to you. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now that brings up a question. When will that happen? Well, it will happen at the end of 7 years of tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. When we get to chapter 20, verse 4 is going to tell us, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Friends, Jesus' plan for all of us is that we will be seated with him. Well, let's move on to verse 21 in our text here this morning. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, Jesus, we know, is standing at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. And when Jesus sets up his 1,000-year reign in the millennium, he will be seated on a throne. And friends, if we live a life that is pleasing to him, we shall be seated on thrones with Jesus. It's a promise. Jesus overcame the world when he submitted his will to the Father's will. He overcame sin and death on the cross. And we will be an overcomer when we submit our will to his. Verse 22, the last one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so once again, at the end of this message, Jesus tells them to hear and understand, because this message can be understood through the Holy Spirit who dwells within each and every one of us. I want to close with this question for you friends this morning. Have you seen the Kentucky Fried Chicken TV advertisements? Well, you may not know this, but in the past year, three comedians got the job of playing Colonel Sanders, and a week later, each was replaced. A guy by the name of Jim Gaffigan is now KFC's Colonel Sanders. He's the one casted to play the company's founder, Harlan Sanders, who, by the way, died back on December 16th, 1980. Colonel Harlan Sanders built KFC with his own hands. But Sanders sold the company back in 1964, and for years afterwards, he regretted doing that. Harlan Sanders would visit KFCs all across the nation, criticizing the low quality of the food. He said the gravy was horrible, and that the extra crispy recipe was nothing more than a fried dough ball stuck on some chicken. He was so open about his contempt with the way KFCs were being operated for the alterations that had been made to his signature recipes that KFC ended up suing him for libel back in 1978. Well, the good news is that suit was eventually thrown out of court. You see, friends, Harlan Sanders was responsible for KFC's existence and its success, but he hated everything it would go on to become after he sold it. And I can't help but wonder if the same thing might be said of the church. Although Jesus is responsible for its existence and success, we have to admit it, if we would just be honest, the church today is a far cry from what it used to be. So is it possible that Jesus hates everything the church has become? How far have we strayed from his original recipe for the church? How much political correctness have we accepted to the detriment of preaching the gospel to needy sinners? In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, Jesus has some very critical things to say about the church located in the city of Laodicea. And he said the lukewarm condition of that church caused him to want to spit them out of his mouth, or as it says in some translations, vomit them out of his mouth. So obviously, friends, Jesus found that lukewarm condition that existed in that church extremely distasteful. And his message to that church can easily, I believe, be applied to what we see in the churches of today. Friends, isn't it true that far too many church people today are downright lukewarm in their commitment to Jesus?